Every one of us are prone to drifting. Drifting from the gospel, drifting from good habits, drifting from Christian disciplines, drifting from holiness, drifting from Christ. We are prone to wander, and we feel it. Before regeneration, this is all we do. And after regeneration, we still contend with the flesh, which pulls us in these directions. We also have the world and our enemy pushing and pulling us in these directions as well. So our flesh, the world, and our enemy all conspire against us in an attempt to make us drift away from Christ. And if we disengage in the fight and we stop swimming against the current, then we will be carried away. The Christian life is not a decision. It's a war. And it doesn't take place mainly in our heads, but it takes place mainly in our hearts. Christians don't just know things about Jesus, but they prize him and cherish him and treasure him above all. And if we've been in the faith for any length of time, we have experienced spiritual highs and lows, intimacy and distance from God, times where we're absolutely on fire for Christ, and times where he is less important to us than we know he should be. This life is a mountain range of hills and valleys, full of conviction and joy, passion and heartbreak, life and death. And gospel drift happens so slowly and so quietly that it's near indiscernible. Every step is so small, even so reasonable in the moment. We didn't pack up our stuff and run like the prodigal son. But somehow, when we look back, we find ourselves farther away from God than we thought. Farther from him than we want to be. And despite what the devil will try to convince us of, this is not unusual, and we are not terrible, worthless garbage because of it. At one time or another, every believer finds themselves in need of returning to Christ. Something's off. We need some kind of renewal, and we know it. Nevertheless, the path home may be obscured, frightening, costly, or daunting. And so what then? That is what today is all about. And we're going to unpack this in four steps. The problem, the warning, the prescription, and the obstacle. It's listed into four steps on your handout. I believe that the Lord's desire for us this morning is, his desire is to speak to us about gospel drift and his heart in it all, with the goal of rightly calibrating us and our view of him and leading us home safely. And I am thrilled to share this message with you this morning. So number one, the problem. Gospel drift / sin. The problem, gospel drift / sin. So the first thing we need to do here is make very clear what I mean when I say gospel drift. This is a term that can mean a variety of things, and what I mean in our context today is about as broad as it can possibly be. I mean anything from less passion, less excitement, and less prioritization of Jesus than you once had on the one hand. So for a myriad of reasons, we've simply drifted ever so slightly from Christ. So from that all the way over to a period of wandering and rebellion over here where we're saved, but we sure don't look like it. Not in this moment anyway. And examples of that could be virtually any believer in the Bible in their worst moments. So think David in Psalm 32 with his, after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, or Jonah's refusal to go to Nineveh, or Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. And the examples could continue. So we got from this end all the way over to this end, and then in the middle would be all sorts of things, like fatigue, burnout, loss of appetite for and delight in Christ, not taking our walk as seriously as we should, ongoing sin struggles that we continue to walk in, cutting back from our Christian disciplines such as prayer and regular time in the Word, or cutting back from participation in a variety of means of grace that He has ordained for us, like church attendance and fellowship with other believers and Bible study and more, and probably 100 other things that we could think of that could go in this list that describe this somewhere in the middle category here. Drifting from Christ, drifting from the gospel, drifting from where we know we should be and once were. We get tired. We get lazy. Our hearts grow dull, and little by little, we drift into complacency and into sin. This is the problem. And in many ways, it's not a problem. It's a symptom of a problem, because at the bottom of it, of this here, drift is not the cause. Drift is the effect. Something else is going on here that is resulting in drift. And sometimes it can be clear as day, and other times it can be invisibly subtle. Perhaps it's less time in the Word and in prayer. Perhaps it's the kind of television we watch. Perhaps it's the kinds of people we surround ourselves with, or the types of conversations that we allow to take place in our presence. Perhaps we're overemphasizing non-essentials of the faith. Perhaps we've been pulled away and pulled down a series of conspiracy theory type rabbit trails that, while they may be true, they are absolutely sucking away our life and energy and joy like a black hole. Perhaps we've made ourselves so busy with all kinds of things, even good things like Martha serving Jesus and his disciples. That's a great thing. And yet, the best thing and the most important things get cut. I can't tell you exactly what the primary issue is in your life, if you're experiencing drifting, or if you can look back even now and conclude, yeah, I've drifted a bit from where I once was. There's been some drift here. But more than likely, you already know what the issue is in your own life. And if not, the Lord longs to reveal this to us if we will sincerely and humbly ask. So the problem that the Lord wants to speak to us today about, mainly today here, is gospel drift. And I mean this as incredibly broad, in the most broad sense that I can possibly say, that includes any manner of drifting, no matter how small or how severe. So that's the problem, and it's a real problem not to be taken lightly. Why? Number two, the warning, wrath and judgment. Number two, the warning, wrath and judgment. The image that I want you to have in your mind with gospel drift is like that of a flowing river. Maybe to start with, it's more like a lazy river, moving ever so slowly with hardly any real current at all. However, the further downstream we travel, the speed increases, rapids form, it gets out of control, and at the end of it all, there is a waterfall that is more violent and more raging and more deadly than we can possibly imagine. The current is relatively slow upstream, and ever so treacherous as it gets closer and closer to the precipice, cascading down to death. That's the image. And our flesh and the world and all of the enemies of God conspire to dictate the current. Now, As I already said, all Christians drift. That is, we experience measures and seasons of gospel drift. But if we aren't careful, and if we don't take it seriously, and if we don't heed the warnings and get back on track, namely back onto the narrow path that precious few are on that leads to life, then drifting will end in utter ruin for all eternity. Listen to what the Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. This is where the river of drift is going, and it is where it will take us if we allow it. This is the Lord speaking. Here's what he says. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Minor drifting doesn't remain as minor drifting. It's not as though we get 5 degrees off course and stay there. 5 degrees turns into 10 degrees. 10 degrees turns into 90 degrees. And before we've even clocked what's happened, drifting has turned into full-blown apostasy from which there may be no return. This is precisely what's happened in Jeremiah 5. Jerusalem refused to repent. And at the bottom of it all, God's judgment is not only against their failure to repent, but his judgment is their failure to repent. That is, he refuses to grant repentance. It's Romans 1, 18 to 32, summed up in 2 verses. And the apex of this judgment in this life is this. My people love to have it so. They love it. Let that sink in. They've turned from God. They've embraced a lie. And they love it. So he says, what will you do when the end comes? Rhetorical answer, nothing. You will perish and you will experience an eternity of agony in outer darkness. That's weighty. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 to 48, the Lord once again addresses their heart. He says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. Oh, how important joy is, family. Don't think that the joy in Christ that I talk about every week up here is marginal or that it's a cherry on top. Would be nice, not essential. That's not true. Delight in God and a heart that delights in him, that is the gospel. We don't just receive Christ and his gospel as true. Satan does that. All of his rebel forces do that. We receive him as treasure or we perish. Joy is essential, family. Don't miss that in this text. So he says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Similarly, addressing professing believers who deliberately continue in sin. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 31, he says, it's a fearful, or more literally translated, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And those words can't even come close to articulating that reality, a reality that we scarcely want to acknowledge, much less contemplate. But it's one we need to. From time to time for our own good. Again, addressing the heart at the end of gospel drift. The heart way down there at the end of it. At the waterfall falling off the edge into death. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 that the non-believers perish, quote, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. It's about the preferences of their heart and what they truly love most deep down. In Revelation 2:5, Jesus exhorts repentance, and then he says, if not, if you won't do that, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. One chapter later, Revelation 3:3, likewise, he exhorts repentance, and then he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And the emphasis in that verse is not that he will come like a thief. It is not about the timing of his coming at all. The emphasis and point in that verse are these two words, against you. Against you. The all-powerful, sovereign God who is not returning for salvation but for judgment will be against us. One verse earlier in Jeremiah 5:29, one verse before what we read earlier, we read this. God says, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? In other words, if we will not have God as our supreme treasure, in whom is all of our delight, then we will have him as our omnipotent, all-knowing, infinitely just enemy. This is terrifying. And God gives us terrifying warnings for a reason. They are a means to our making it to glory, just like his grace is. And if we don't heed the warnings with all sincerity, we may very well end up like Demas, who Paul undoubtedly wrote about through tears. In Colossians chapter 4, he was a brother, greeting the church at Colossae along with Luke and with Paul. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of Paul's race, when everyone had abandoned him, he writes this in verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. This is the end of gospel drift. Apostasy, spiritual ruin, and unquenching fire. And as uncomfortable as it is to read and think and talk about these things, God has given them to us for a reason. So let's trust him with it. Let's be motivated by it. And let's praise him as the one who knows best how to keep his children. Amen. Amen. So, what if we have experienced some measure of drifting, or if we are experiencing it now? We look back, we see a time in our past where our lamp burned brighter and our heart beat faster for the Lord with more passion, more enthusiasm, and more joy. How do we get back to that? Here are three steps that the Lord gives us in his word. Number three, the prescription. Remember, return, and restore. Number three, remember the prescription. Remember, return, and restore. So the first thing we do is remember, and that'd be the first little bullet point underneath that, is remember. Jesus says in Revelation 2:5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And coming from a somewhat different angle, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, he says this. He says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In this case, drifting and neglect are one and the same. To drift away from Christ or from the great central realities of the gospel or from holiness is to neglect them. And as I sought to come up with a good personal illustration of drift and neglect, one that wasn't spiritual in nature, just trying to get us to wrap our heads around this concept, the Lord brought this to mind. When I remember and think back on the 2020 COVID era, I have sweet and precious memories of my daughter that I will cherish forever. Many of you remember the intense lockdowns here. No cars on the road, no hustle and bustle, and busyness just looked different. And every day, Addie and I would go outside of our apartment and we would go for a walk. She was almost three at the time, and we would walk around the parking lot and climb up on top of Higgins Waffles, for those of you who remember that, before it was closed in with glass at the top, and we had a blast. We bounced balls, we played soccer, we raced and played in the rain and stomped through huge puddles of water, got absolutely drenched, and we had quality time together that simply made my heart soar. I would gather little rocks and we would sit on top of the top of Higgins Waffles. We would sit down and spell out Mama and Dada with the rocks. And I have pictures that I showed her just yesterday. And we'd get a big pile of these rocks and just throw them on the ground. For whatever reason, Addie loved that. The smaller ones, we could throw them further. The bigger ones would hit harder on the ground to her delight. And most of the time, she just wanted to throw them all off at the same time. No concept for savoring whatsoever. Just throw them all. And then I would go back down and pick them all up again, come back up, and we'd do it all over again. We would hold hands. We would talk and walk. And it makes me emotional even now. But here's the point. At some point, and I can't even tell you when, we stopped doing that. Your trips became no trips out. And I can't tell you the last time we did that. Eventually, over time, we neglected it. And we drifted away from it. Now, obviously, this example does not translate perfectly because it's not spiritual in nature and because it's with a child who has ever-growing and ever-changing interests. And praise God, to my own joy as her father, I still get quality time with her. It just looks different. But this is how drift and neglect happen. Almost invisibly, indiscernibly. And the next thing you know, you're way off course with no intention of ever having done so, but here you are. And Jesus says, what he says to remedy that, he says, remember and don't neglect it. Call to mind the sweetness of what once was, the passion that you once had for Christ, the way you reveled in the depth of the gospel, your hunger for more of the word, or the way that you ran to your heavenly Father and embraced him as your greatest joy in the universe. Remember that. Long for that. And then return. That's bullet point two here. That's the second step. Return. Remember, and then return. And then built into this step are two other words that I'll briefly explain as we go, and those are repent and remove. You can just put those in parentheses. Also, repent and remove. Returning and repenting go hand in hand. It's turning from one direction and returning to a different direction. That's what repentance is, essentially. It's turning from sin and turning to Christ. And then removing is just another practical step that we take to remove whatever evil, toxic, and deadly influence in our life led us there. But as important as repenting from our sin is, I believe the emphasis that the Lord has for us at this time is returning, coming back to him. In Jeremiah 3:12, the Lord says this to his people. He says, "Return, faithless Israel," declares the Lord. "I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful," declares the Lord. This is the Lord as Father, not as judge. And he beckons his people to come home. And at this point, Israel has done nothing to change. He invites them home, not because of anything they've done, but in spite of everything they've done. Their sin and their faithlessness has got them to where they are, but he doesn't want it to keep them there. He opens his arms wide and he says, "I'm merciful." Every one of us blow it. Every one of us at times are faithless, just like Israel. You want a case study on your heart? Read the Old Testament. We sin against the Lord that we love, and we end up in some cold, distant wasteland. His word to us is this: don't let that keep you there. I love you. I died for you. Repent and return home. We know this because in the very next verse, he says this. He says, only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God, and that you have not obeyed my voice. Return, for I am your master, and I will take you. Just acknowledge it, he says. Confess it. Let go of your pride and lay it all on me, and I will welcome you home with robe and with ring and with unbridled celebration that the prodigal son has returned. Amen. The third and final step here. I realize you've lost me. We're frantically working. There we go. The third and final step here under this point is restore. Third bullet point, restore. Every one of us need to hear this. Make sure everybody's looking at me. Our Lord not only specializes in saving the lost, but in restoring the saved. Our Lord specializes not only in saving the lost. It's not about coming to salvation and we're done. That's the start. He also specializes in restoring the saved. Because we all wander. David says in Psalm 23, verses 1 to 3, he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And I tell you, every time I've read that, that's been the emphasis. But this one jumped out at me this week. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He restores me. Jesus calls himself shepherd, the good shepherd. And as such, he does not rest easy while one of his beloved sheep wanders from his fold. Whatever it is that we've done, and however far off we feel, the God who loved us and loves us so much to die for us, wonder of wonders, he knows how to restore our souls. He can bear us up and carry us home. Amen. But with that being said, rarely does he just pick us up and stick us back in the pen. But rather, he leads us and he shepherds us and he woos us such that we have a role to play. And in Revelation 2:5, he says this. These are the words of Christ. He says, do the works you did at first. Not only do we remove and turn from sin, but we also restore holy habits that we have begun to neglect. And so just think about it. When you remember the former glory of a bygone season with the Lord, what were you doing? What made it so special? For me, when I have gone through this process in my own life many times, it has always been about regular, unhurried, you would underline that word, regular, unhurried time in the Word. Always. That does not mean that it's a catch-all answer or that's the same for you, but my most intimate seasons with the Lord have come through unhurried time in His Word, and drift starts to happen when busyness begins to interfere with that time. There may still be time, but it's not unhurried. That's been the key for me. So remember, return, and restore what once was, and we will do so by his grace, to his glory, and for our greatest possible good in him. Amen. Here's the last thing that I believe the Lord wants to speak to us about today, and we've already begun to see it under the point about returning. Number four, the obstacle. Namely, a wrong view of God. A wrong view of God. That's the obstacle. Now, to be sure, there are other obstacles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a passage that we looked at earlier, said that this judgment was coming on them because they refused to love the truth, but also because they took pleasure in unrighteousness. They didn't love what they ought, and they did love what they shouldn't. And so a love for sin is a huge obstacle in this conversation. It's just not the focus that God has for us today. The main obstacle that I have in mind here that I believe God wants to speak to us about today is a wrong view of God. When we blow it, we may view him as an angry father who we need to store up some good favor with before we come home. Like, let me get a bunch of good works in, and then I'll be more acceptable to him to return. Like, let me do my part. Make sure I contribute to this thing. That's all wired into us, hardwired into us, by the way. We all feel like that. Or we may feel like if we do return, his anger and his disappointment will linger. The relationship's just going to be different. It's not going to be restored. It can't be what it once was. It's going to linger. All of these wrong views of God and many more are built on poor modeling from earthly fathers. No earthly father is perfect. And no earthly father, even the best we could possibly imagine, compares to our heavenly one. And so when we base our understanding of the Father, our heavenly Father, on earthly fathers, in particular our own earthly father, which is what we're all prone to do, then all kinds of wrong things start to happen that need to be recalibrated. But even beyond that, if we're doing our best to let the Word calibrate for us who he is, we may still be prone to emphasize and weigh certain attributes of his incorrectly. For example, I think for decades now, the love of God has been emphasized at the expense of his other attributes. I think that's happened. Nevertheless, the obstacle that I want to deal with is precisely the opposite today. Namely, a view of God that sees him as more angry, more wrathful, and more ready to judge than he is. For example, if we have a view of God that sees him as perfectly balanced between two halves, loving and wrathful, merciful and angry, gracious and judge, if that's how we see him, it is inaccurate and it is untrue. As beautiful as balance and symmetry can be, God is not always this way. That is, in many ways, God is asymmetric. Take his love and his wrath. Both are undeniable and necessary, but they are not symmetric in him. They don't spring forth from the same central part of his being with equal force. They are not perfectly parallel realities. In the book of Lamentations, we get a one-of-a-kind reflection on God's judgment on his nation, Israel. It is devastating and it is heart-wrenching. But in the middle of the book, there is hope. Namely, that this judgment will not be God's final word for his people. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 to 33 says this. Listen with me as I read it. Says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men from his heart. The Lord does cast off. He does cause grief. He does afflict. But it's not what lies at the bottom of his purposes for his people. In other words, These things are not what God is most fundamentally about. It is not what readily comes, quote, from his heart. If the first thing that we think about, the first thing that comes to mind when you think about God is holy wrath and righteous fury or hardened judge, then your view of God is distorted. Instead, what is central to God is his compassion and his faithfulness. His judgment is real, but it is not foundational to who he is. His love and anger are not two sides of the same coin. They are not symmetrical. In Exodus 34, verse 6, one of the most famous verses that exists, the Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who he is. God is not abounding in anger and wrath and judgment. They exist. They are a part of who he is and what he will carry out. That's true. But it is not what overflows from his heart. A passion for holy indignation against sin is not what led to the creation of the world. Whatever else the Bible shows us about God, his penned message, highlighted, raised as a banner up above the rest, and repeated over and over again in the Old Testament is this: a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the most repeated verse in the entire Bible, and for good reason. There are many things that are true about God. The Bible is full of them. And all of them, not just some of them, all of them are glorious. Nevertheless, not all of them are fundamental to who he is and what he is about. But this is: our Heavenly Father is slow to anger. He's not touchy and explosive like we can be. It's not who he is. Ray Ortland said it like this. He said, God is not itching to bring down the hammer. We have to drive him to that. Instead, his spontaneous heart is to love us. And John Piper said it like this. He said, his anger must be released by a stiff safety lock, but his mercy has a hair trigger. No matter what emotions we wrestle with when we drift and wander from God, God is not slow to love and forgive and welcome us home. He is slow to anger. Those two don't occupy the same place in his affections. Love abounds where anger doesn't, and it's his love that comes forth from his heart, which is the greatest news in the world for his people. And so if there was a main point this morning, it would be this: our Heavenly Father both loves and longs to receive us home and restore our soul. So run to him. Our Heavenly Father both loves and longs to receive us home and restore our soul. So run to him. If we continue in the path of drifting and neglecting our great salvation and glorious King, then there will be no escape ever. But if by the grace of God we say enough is enough, turn from our sin and run to him, he will welcome us home with strong, delighted, open arms. So run to him for his name's sake, and for fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that informs us who you are and what you are like. If we were left to figure this out on our own, based on our own experiences, we would never truly know you, but we would only have a distorted idea of who you may be. but by the sheer overflow of your grace and mercy, you haven't left us to our own devices to figure you out. You have revealed yourself to us in Scripture, and what you are and the way you express yourself more often than anything else is this: a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This fills us with joy, and it comforts us, even as you, the great comforter, woo and welcome us home with open arms. Father God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has or is now experiencing measures of gospel drift, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth, not just to the truth of our error and our need to get back on track, but open our eyes to the fact that you are not mainly an angry God itching to destroy us, but in your holiness, you are a patient God who rejoices at our repentance and who is incomprehensibly ecstatic to look out at the horizon and see us coming home. Calibrate us rightly, Father God. Don't let a wrong understanding of who you are and how you deal with us keep us from you. The enemy wants this distortion and this distance more than anything, but I ask that you would break through his lies and show us the truth of who you really are, namely a perfect Father who loves us more than we will ever know. It will take an eternity to exhaust this understanding. We love you. We receive your tender touch and your extensive care for us as the great and perfect shepherd. And it's in your Son's most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.